Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this opportunity to be together as a family in Christ, for fellowship, for singing, for ministry, for encouragement, for all the blessings of being part of the family of God. And Father, we ask you this morning to forgive our sins. In these past days, we have turned from time to time to our own way and disregarded your word, your truth. Thank you for taking away the eternal penalty in our salvation, but Father, we confess our sins, and we know that you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. As the song said, go before us every day, every step we take, and order our way. Thank you for being a God who is so interested in us, so concerned for us, that you know everything about us, even to the numbering of hairs on our head. God, thank you for all that you do for us continually. We ask you, Father, to walk with those this morning that are walking through the valley of the shadow. God, you know that there are folks who are struggling spiritually. You know that Satan is hard after them. They love you. They are concerned, and they want to obey. They want to follow. But God, it is hard. It is not fun in the fire. I would ask you this morning just to extend to them a measure of grace. Speak to them in such a way that they hear the still small voice of their Savior saying, I am with you. This is the way. Walk in it. And lead them to victory. Oh God, thank you for watching over those who have come through the fire. Thank you for the strength. Thank you for the blessings. And our Father, we pray that you will continue to watch over our country. We pray that we will awaken our spiritual life. And our Father, we pray that your people who are called by your name will no longer be in the silent majority, but they will stand in a proper God-honoring way. And we pray, our Father, that our country will see the need to turn to you and will recognize your mercy and grace and patience and kindness as it extended to us, giving us that opportunity to repent. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we look at a very serious portion. And I would ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you would just build a hedge of protection around us for a few moments. And I pray, our Father, that you would help us see with crystal clarity the danger of falling away, the dangers of heresy, the dangers of apostasy. And God, I would ask that it would be you who would do the speaking, and I ask that it is you who speaks to our hearts in such a way that we clearly understand. Thank you, Father, for being such a great, wonderful God. How we love you this morning. We lift our prayers to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Been studying one of the most important doctrines in all of Scripture, and it is the doctrine of perseverance that perhaps more than any other reveals the truth about a person's heart and their salvation. Today I want to share with you some truths that play a tremendous part in revealing the truth of God and His salvation relationship with people. It is important for you to know these truths because so many of the people around us who do not have a saving knowledge of Christ, and even some of those who do, are caught in a system that teaches these heresies. And it's a dangerous thing. It's something that we need to understand to help our unsaved, ungodly friends to come to a proper position in Christ and see what the Bible really teaches. We all know there are heretics who teach that a person can lose their salvation. They have devised crafty rebuttals to the doctrine of eternal security or perseverance. They are power mongers who fear loss of their position and authority over others more than they fear God. Jesus would call these deceivers wolves in sheep's clothing, whitewashed sepulchers, or sometimes he just calls them Pharisees, Sadducees, legalists. The last time we were in John 10, studying the truth of the doctrine of perseverance. Put your marker or something in Hebrew 6, because we're going to come back there shortly. But I would like for you to go to John chapter 10 for just a few moments. John chapter 10. Look at verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one. Listen, beloved, listen very carefully to why this teaching of perseverance perverted is so deadly and dangerous. It is deadly. It is dangerous because it is leading people straight into an eternal hell. People are being duped into believing a lie. And beloved, only God knows how many people will spend eternity in hell because they believe this lethal lie. There are at least five deadly heresies to be considered here. And the first one that we want to talk about is that man's power is exalted above God's power. Those who teach God's great gift of salvation can be lost demonstrate their arrogance by saying in response to verses 28 and 29, no man can snatch them out of God's hands, but they themselves can. Do you see anything wrong with that? What they are implying is no other man or person can take them out of God's hands. To say it bluntly, though, they're calling Christ a liar. When Jesus says no man, he means no human being, no man anywhere, not even them. When a person says that to me, I generally look at them and say, do I understand you're telling me that no man anywhere can take you out of God's hands, but you can take you out of God's hands? To which they always reply, yes. And I say to them, well, you're obviously not a person, you're not a man, and I'm kind of interested to know what you are. You see, beloved, the only other created being between man and God are the angels. There are only two kinds of angels. Those who don't need to be redeemed because they've never sinned. They're the ones who rejected Satan's heresy and did not follow into his lie. They're the ones in heaven now. Those are God's ministers. The only other kind are the angels that have fallen, the demons who will spend eternity in hell. Now, the holy angels, the ones in heavens, don't need to be redeemed, and the demons cannot be redeemed. You know why? Because when God created angels, he said, "Let there be angels," and there were. Angels are not procreated. They are not related to one another. So when Adam sinned, the entire race fell into sin because we are all children of the first parents. That's the first Adam. When the Bible talks about the second Adam or Christ and righteousness being extended to all people through one man's death, it is because we are related. Christ was a human being in the fullest sense of the word. The only difference between him and us is he did not have a sin nature. Therefore, he is a perfect sacrifice. If God were going to redeem the demons, Christ would have to die for every one of them individually. That is not going to happen. And the Bible is very clear about that. So, when a person says, yeah, I can take myself out of God's hands, I always look at him and say, well, which kind of angel are you? The one that doesn't need redemption or the one that can't have it? And you see the folly of that. When Jesus said, no one can snatch us from God's hands, and if we try to say, well, we can, what we're saying is, we are greater than men. And that's folly. That's ridiculous. We are not greater than men. Man's sinful self is so evil. Listen very carefully. Man's sinful self, the sin nature, is so evil, so depraved, so totally without goodness, that even when it is confronted with Scripture, it denies Scripture. You can take the Scriptures and lay it right out. And the unsaved will say, my way is better. I have a good idea. I choose my way over Scripture. It is frightening. It is dangerous. It is deadly. The thing you need to understand is that sin does not just dim a person's view of Scripture. It completely blinds them to the truth. Listen, let me tell you, there is a biblical example of this. If you think of someone that was so dead set against redemption, Christianity, the death and work of Christ, who might you think of? Exactly, the Apostle Paul. He was so vehemently against Christians, you know, he killed them. It was his drive in his life. And the sad thing is, Paul thought he was right. Paul thought he was doing God a favor. Until that trip he took down the Damascus Road. And Paul met God personally, one-on-one. Wouldn't it be fun if at our salvation we could see Christ the way Paul did? That'd make it pretty definite, wouldn't it? But you understand that when Paul got saved, God worked in his heart in such a way that he went as far to the good side for God as he was to the bad side against God before he was saved. And Paul is a living demonstration of how sin works in a person's life. A person who is lost, a person who does not submit to Scripture says, I'm right, everybody else is wrong. And they will always tell you, God and I are on a first name basis. We're like this. And that's true. They are like this. God is straight, they're twisted. They just don't understand that until God meets them face to face. So you need to, and beloved, you need to be aware of that. And just like all of us, just like most of us, the first time we hear the truth presented, pardon me, the first time we hear the truth presented, we're probably not going to look at it and say, oh yeah, thanks, thank you so much, I see that, and just give in to it. God has to do a work through the Holy Spirit. If a person can take them out of God's hands, here's the second deadly heresy. If a person can take themselves out of God's hand, then they are more powerful than God, and then God is no longer omnipotent. You understand the seriousness of that statement? If a person can take themselves out of God's hand, God is no longer able to protect us from ourselves. And it's only a matter of time until we self-destruct to the point of complete annihilation. At the end of the Battle of Armageddon, just before Christ comes back with the armies of heaven, the Bible tells us that in that valley of Armageddon, the blood will flow as deep as a horse's bridle for 200 miles in every direction. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of death. And the philosophy is annihilate. If Christ did not return with his army, man would annihilate himself because of sin. And you have to remember that during that time, the church has been raptured out. The Holy Spirit is gone. This is the end of the tribulation. And man's desire, because of the effect of sin, is just to try to kill everybody and be the last man standing. That's serious stuff. We take that far too lightly. We pass over that too quickly. Neither do we have any hope of heaven if God is not impotent. Because Christ, God in the flesh, is no longer required. He no longer has the required power that God has to have to deliver us. God has to be in the person of Christ to redeem us. We could just do a lot of lessons on this one point, but let me just show you something real quick. Would you go to Genesis 18, please? Genesis chapter 18. Look at verse 13, Genesis 18, verse 13. The Lord said, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old?'" Verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did." You see, in the very presence of God, our arrogance and all that there is melts, and we are overwhelmed with fear. And so in order to get out of it, she lied. Where did she learn that? From Adam and Eve? From her ancestors? That's where we learned it. Look at Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. Verse 26, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. "I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is there anything too hard for me?" If you go back to verse 16 in that same chapter, "After I had given deed to purchase to Barak, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, 'Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but bring punishment for the father's sins into the laps of their children after them. O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of men. You reward everyone according to his conduct and as his deeds deserve." There are just dozens of other scriptures we could use throughout the Word to help us understand that there isn't anything that's impossible for God. Jesus says at the end or it's recorded at the end of Matthew when he was being taken into heaven, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He is omnipotent, all-powerful. So if you ask yourself, who's more powerful, the creator or the creature? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? It is the creator who is more powerful. And if the creature can exert power over the creator is no longer creator. Or simply said, the heresy of being taught that man is greater than God is simply heresy. Now, let me ask you something. Would you be willing, and you can ask your friends this, would you be willing to hold that same position before God? Which is this position Satan held just before he was kicked out of heaven. Think about that. Who is greater in your life? I know what the Sunday school answer is. God knows what the real answer is, and you do too. The third heresy that taught is, if a person can take themselves out of God's hand, God is to be made a liar. In John chapter 6 and verse 39, we read, this is the will of him who sent me, says Jesus, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up in the last day. You remember Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer. John 17 records it. I have kept them so that none you have given me will be lost. If that ever happens, we're doomed. John 18:9 records that same truth. And listen, when a person is erroneously taught they can lose their salvation, the teacher is clearly denying the truth of God that none who come to Jesus are lost. Think about the implication. I'm coming to God for my salvation. God is supposed to be the ultimate. There is no higher authority. If I come to him and I place my eternal trust in him and I can lose it, where do I find security? Where do I find trustworthiness? Where do I find anything to hold on to, huh? If Jesus is not able to keep all those who come to him for salvation, listen, he is no longer able to save any because he's lost his divine power as God. And if Jesus is not God, he cannot be Savior. You see, as you take this thing a little further than the surface, do you see the deadly consequences that come here? To call God a liar is to contradict Scripture. Numbers 23:19 and Hebrews 6:18 are just two passages that say in these words, God cannot lie. Period. If God can, he is no longer a good and righteous and holy God. To imply God is lying also denies Psalm 12:6, Psalm 18:30, and Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, which say every word of God is flawless, perfect. And you would have to say, that is no longer true. Do you understand? If I take that away, I have nothing upon which to base my life. There is nothing in all of creation that can be determined constant or trustworthy. By the way, it's these same passages that help us understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration, and that all Scripture is therefore truth. And beloved, listen, if one word falls, if one word is false, it all falls. It's not, well, this over here and this over here. It is all or none. And so when people start saying, well, this part of Scripture or that part of Scripture isn't relevant for today, what they're saying is God cannot be trusted. And I choose not to trust him.
That's what Satan has always wanted people believe. I find it interesting that the very first question that appears in Scripture is, did God really say? Planting that little seed of doubt. If God is a liar, there's no reliable truth anyway. Do you want to try to stand in front of God and explain to him why you called him a liar and said, well, I didn't think it was trustworthy? And by the way, what I want you to understand, just a little side note here, what I'm telling you applies to every part of your own life. Anywhere in your own life as a believer that you say my way is better, or I'm not sure I'm just not ready to go there yet. Yeah, I get it, but you're calling God a liar. Now, you can soft soap that any way you want. You can say, oh, pastor, it's black and white. There is no gray. And you can't make it up as you go along. It's God's or it's not. Now, I'm going to ask you, please, to go with me to our focal passage in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. This is where it gets serious. This is where a lot of people miss the boat. Hebrews 6, would you look at verses 1 and 2? Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instructions about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of dead, and eternal judgment. God permitting, we will do so. A fourth reason that this heresy is so deadly is that growth to spiritual maturity cannot happen. No normal parent would intentionally hinder the progressive growth of their children. To treat a child in such a way as to hinder them from becoming a normal, thriving, productive adult would be, in our culture and society, child abuse and neglect. And in our current culture, anyone that would treat a child like that stands a really good chance of losing their children. It's a travesty when God's adopted children are abused by those who have no regard for the high and holy privilege of teaching the Word of God and the whole counsel of God to those who come to Christ for redemption. And in case you're thinking, boy, am I glad I'm not a pastor or a missionary or any other thing like that, let me understand, if you wear the title mother or father, it applies. You or the teacher. If you wear the title grandpa, grandma, or whatever title it might be, this applies. You are teaching God's word, and it has to be taught correctly. When people are constantly confronted with the loss of their salvation, be careful now, be careful what you do. They're constantly crippled in living and learning a normal, productive Christian life. And they're not free to move past these elementary doctrines, because they're told they always have to go back to square one. Do you see, beloved, how these victims are held prisoner in law and legalism? They can't possibly focus on the deeper things of Christ. They can't learn sanctification. They can't learn ministry. And seriously, they can't learn perseverance, because they're always concerned about doing something that will cost them their salvation. These poor folks miss the wonder of grace and mercy and kindness and patience, the forgiveness of God. Look across the page at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. We have much to say to you about this, but it is hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God, God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Okay? Let me ask you something. Where do you fall in there? This applies to you. This applies to every adopted child of God. You and I are responsible for ourselves. We are obligated before God every day to feed, nourish our spirit, to grow, to learn. God told Joshua before he went into the promised land, do not stop talking about this book of the law. Meditate on it day and night. And don't turn to the right or the left. Because in this book you find success and prosperity. Read the opening verses of Joshua and see how many times in the first 10 verses God says, do not turn to the right or the left. Meditate in this book. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses told the people the same thing. He said, you meditate on this day and night. He went one step further. He said, bind these around your head. Bind them around your the frontlets of your heart. Roll up little pieces of paper with scripture on it and take it with you wherever you go. So you are constantly aware that scripture is with you. God is with you. God is walking. Do we do that today? Are we that concerned about what's in the book? Ephesians 4, remember? We are in this together. It is our responsibility to help one another grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord until we all become mature in the faith. That means we're all in this together, all following the same book, the same way, with the same truth, which is God's truth, for life. Because there will always be somebody that needs to grow. The entire book of Hebrews is written to show the eternality and the permanence of Christ's finished work in redemption. If you haven't read it, just sit down and read it. It's a good read. You'll enjoy it. Spiritual maturity is the normal and expected goal every Christian is to strive for. Now, if you're not in Hebrews 6, go back to Hebrews 6. Here is the most deadly and devastating truth in saying one can lose their salvation, and that is, all hope of salvation is lost forever. There are several truths that clearly show those who teach one can lose their salvation have not only ignored the teaching of Scripture, but have blatantly rejected it. Look at Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they shall fall away, to be brought back again to repentance, because to their loss they crucify the Son all over, the Son of God all over again, and subject him to public disgrace. That list that's given in verses 4 and 5 are all phrases used throughout the New Testament, throughout the Bible, that refer to salvation. And on the back of your outline, I've given you that list and a brief explanation of what each one of those means. It's a very brief explanation. You could do a study on each one of those. Now watch. Listen very carefully. Pay close attention, because here's the simple message of verse 4. Do you see that? It is impossible if someone who is saved falls away to be renewed again to repentance. Now let me explain this to you, beloved. The Bible teaches that once a person is saved, they are saved forever. It teaches clearly a person cannot lose their salvation. It also teaches with crystal clarity, if salvation could be lost, it is lost forever. Verse 6, it says, if they fall away to be brought back to repentance again, watch, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. To tell a person and lose their salvation and crucifying the Son of God all over again, do you see? That is pure blasphemy. That is against everything Scripture teaches. It is arrogance to the nth degree. Listen to me. Listen. If the first Calvary 2,000 years ago doesn't keep Christ saved, or doesn't keep a person saved, these heretics say, let's crucify him again. Go get saved again. Crucify him. What's that? That's the attitude. That's what's being projected. If a person can do anything that costs them their salvation, they cannot say, I'll just get saved again. I'll just go ask Christ to save me. Do you know why they can't say that? If you don't remember anything else, remember this. If that Calvary that happened 2,000 years ago, when God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, suffered all of the wrath that God has for sin. If that death, burial, and resurrection of that man that time ever loses its power to keep a person saved, it's done forever. Do you understand? I can't go back to that Calvary. It lost its saving power. I am doomed forever. Learn that. Remember that. Do you see? Do you see the blasphemous heresy of this? Do you see the danger of this? Doesn't that sound easy? Come get saved. What? Get saved. Why do I want to get saved? Oh, so you go to heaven. But don't do anything too bad. You could lose your salvation. Ooh, what would that be? Well, some heinous sin. Oh, no, I did that. Well, listen, just ask Christ. He'll save you again. What sounds easier, that? Or you come to Calvary for your salvation. You put your faith in that man, Jesus Christ, on that Calvary at that time. And then for the rest of your life, you give your life to that man who holds you in his hand, from where you cannot be taken. Well, it sounds easier to just go get saved again. That way I don't have to worry so much. That's what they want you to think. And my beloved, what I want you to see is that when that philosophy is taught and followed, I don't have to worry about sanctification. I don't have to worry about changing my life. I don't have to deal with the hardships in getting rid of the old habits of the sin nature. I don't have to let God be sovereign. I don't have to be baptized. I don't have to become part of a local church family. I certainly don't have to submit to Scripture. I can go live my life. If I get saved, hey, messed up, save me again. That is blasphemy from hell. And my beloved, everybody in here knows somebody who's been victimized by that. Please understand, this is serious business. And the doctrine of perseverance is given to us that we might, by our life in Christ, lived outwardly in harmony with Scripture, that will draw people to say, what is it? What is it that's in you? What makes you different? You know all of that. The doctrine of perseverance is presented in Scripture as physical, visible proof that a person's confession of faith in Christ as Savior is genuine. It also proves that only those who live in harmony with all God's Word are truly Christians. A person who claims to be a Christian that has no visible evidence of sanctification, perseverance, or any other doctrine in their life is more likely not saved at all. Or they are, as Paul says, saved by the skin of their teeth, which means their salvation is nothing more to them than a way to heaven. They have no intention of letting Christ be sovereign Lord of their lives. And what those people refuse to see is the horrible loss that's in front of them at the Bema. And it is at that point, and you and I can rest assured, that they will pay for their arrogance in full. It is our responsibility to do everything we can do to live the life that Christ has designed for us to live through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, that we might be proper ambassadors for Christ until He comes to get us. Amen. Our Father, we ask you to apply these truths to our life. God, these are hard things. These are things that are not, that don't taste good. These are fearful lies. These are deceptions that are alive and well. And our Father, it is our prayer that you will work in each of us in such a way that our hearts will be driven into Scripture, that our ministry to those around us will be with such compassion and love, with such mercy, such grace, as we want you to extend to us, that they are compelled to ask us to give them the reason for the hope that is within us. May it be so. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.